or tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday evening, December the 28th, 2001. Midwinter camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Brother Howard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi, is the speaker of the evening.
Lord, we dedicate this hour to the glory of the kingdom of God. May every word said, every deed done, every thought passed on would serve to bring glory. We call upon you now to rebuke the devourer, that he not be able to interfere with anything that you would have accomplished here tonight. We would not forget to pray for the leaders of our nation tonight as we stand in the most critical crossroads of the history of our country. Lord, we lift them up to you that you might be able to endow them with wisdom so that they might be able to lead us in the paths that you would have us go as a nation. We pray for those of this community who do not know you as their personal Savior, for those all over the land. We pray for the sick and afflicted tonight that you might touch them and raise them up. And we pray for every person present here tonight and every family represented. We ask a special blessing upon each and every one. In your precious name we pray, amen and amen. We've been pretty busy here lately since 9/11. We haven't stopped. In fact, this past 7 days, we've done about 5,000 miles. We traveled from Mississippi to Orange, New Jersey, from Orange, New Jersey across to Houston, Texas, and from Houston, Texas back to Mississippi, and from Mississippi up to here. And when we leave here, we've got to go to Florida and then Hawaii, if the Lord says so. He's in charge. The events are occurring so fast now that we don't know what to expect tomorrow, what news is going to flash across our television screen or across the headlines of the newspaper, because we've moved into that time which the prophets of old talked about. And as we look about us, we can see God's hand in the events that have been occurring all around us. I see a lot of folks that I don't know here that probably has never heard my testimony before. And I was going to teach on something else tonight, but the Lord has impressed me to give my testimony. I know it. Some of you here who are regular have heard it many times, but you haven't heard it as much as I have. So we're going to hear it again tonight. For those of you that don't know me, I'm just an old country preacher. And it has been rumored that I sometimes tend to become long-winded. But don't believe that. That's not true. Because I stop at least once hour and a half to get my breath. Just bear with me. If you happen to get through before I do and have to leave, I understand. Some 22 years ago, on the third day of August, 1979, I was in an ambulance being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage when all my vital life signs failed. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. Now, up until that day, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice, or I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I didn't even believe such thing was possible. I did not seek this experience. I did not ask for it. I did not pray for it. I did not desire it. I did not even believe that such things was possible. But in spite of me, God gave it to me. And he allowed me to return and share it with the church. Someone said, well, why you? Why would God pick a nobody? somebody the world didn't know? Why didn't he pick somebody who had a name that the world would hear? Who knows the ways of God? They are so much higher than our ways. And besides, I don't think I didn't ask God that question myself over and over and over. Why me, Lord? And I believe he got tired of me asking, so he told me. He searched the world over, and failing to find a sorry human being on earth, he used me. So that's why he gave it to me, because as Paul said, he was chief of sinners, but he didn't know me. Paul, in writing his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 11, says, "But I certify ye, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." What I'm going to share with you tonight is not after man. "For I neither received it of man, nor was I taught it by man." What I'm going to share with you tonight is a personal message from God Himself to one generation of time, yours, and He sent it from the other side of the grave. Now, that's my claim. If it is true, and you should miss it, what a shame that would be. On the other hand, as a born-again believer, you have to give consideration to the possibility that the adversary could send amongst you a wolf in sheep's clothing with a false message. And should you buy that, what a shame that would be. See, what I just said to you is, you better know what to believe and what not to believe. Because you're going to have to give a choice, account of your choices, that which you choose to believe as well as that which you choose not to believe. This testimony will no doubt sound bizarre to you if you've never heard it. I didn't seek this testimony. God gave it to me, sent me back specifically to share it with the church, placing two restrictions on me. Restriction number one was I could not ask anybody to hear it, but I had to go tell wherever I was asked. Somebody asked me to come here tonight, so I had to come. Had no choice in that. So that means God picked this night. He picked me to be here tonight. He picked you to be here tonight. So it's not, you're not here by accident. You're not here by chance. You're here because God ordained that it be so. Now, I'm not going to base my claims on this experience, although I believe I would be entitled to do so. But I'm not. I'm going to base my claims upon this Bible. For every claim I make to you tonight, I'll try my best to give you book, chapter, and verse, and then I leave it between you and God. He did not commission me to convince you or anyone. That's not my job. I'm not a convincer. I'm a teller. My job is to come and tell you. Leave it between you and God. And then the convincer, the Holy Spirit, takes over. If he can't convince you, I never could. So I'm here just simply to tell you what happened. And you know, in order to tell you what happened on that day when the paramedic judged me to be dead, I've got to go back and just share with you a thumbnail sketch of my own personal history. Again, I say that it's not because of me I have to do this. It's in spite of me. But you need to know my personal and spiritual condition that I was in that day in order to give you a picture of my own life. I have to go back to where all this started with me. And that was on the 24th day of November, 1928. That was the day I was born. This past November the 24th was 73 years ago. I was the seventh living child born into a family of eight children. I was born and we lived in a very poor section of the nation. 1928 was the beginning of the Great Depression in the Southland. As I look out over this audience tonight, I don't see too many people that can remember 1928. I can't. That's the year I was born. But I can remember 33 and 34 from there on up. Two of the greatest, toughest years of that Depression. People struggle all over this nation just to put the daily bread on the table. I know my parents did. But as I look back in retrospect, I realized how blessed I really was. I was blessed because I was born into a Christian family. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle they were having, not in front of the kids. So at the time we were struggling so hard to live, I didn't know we were struggling hard. At the time we were so very, very poor, I didn't know we were poor. Because at our house, when it came time to eat, it always seemed that we had food on the table. Of course, it wasn't the best. But that didn't matter because I didn't know what the best was. And when it came time to wear clothes, it always seemed that I had clothes to wear. It didn't matter to me that Mama made those clothes. Most of them she made from recycled fertilizer and feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in the toughest times of the history of this nation, living in a rural area where our closest neighbor was 2 miles down the road, we never knew what was going on at his house because we didn't have a telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he wouldn't have had one to answer us with. Country people didn't have telephones. We didn't even have electricity. Electricity never came to our house, our community, till late 39 and early 40. Up until that time, as school children, we had to do our homework by the light of a kerosene lamp. And my mama cooked 3 meals a day on a wood-burning stove to feed 10 hungry mouths. And she never even had a can opener. As I like to say, she didn't even have a can. That's the way it was growing up in the Great Depression. She did everything from scratch. We didn't have electricity, so we didn't have a fan or an air condition or a television. Most of the time, didn't even have a radio. Didn't have a washing machine. Didn't have a dryer. Didn't have. My mama had to boil her clothes in an old clothes pot. Scrub them by hand in an old on a scrub board. Iron them with an old iron that was heated by a wood-burning fireplace. Scrub no carpets on the floor, no linoleum. We didn't have any of that, so my mama would scrub that floor on her hands and knees with an old scrub brush until that old floor was snow white. It was hard living during those times. But as I look back at the memories of it, it was the greatest time of my life. Because although we didn't have conveniences that modern homes have today, we had something that most homes lack. And that was a house full of love. Because it was a real close family. Growing up like this, having no radio or no television, for our entertainment at night, Papa would take down the Bible and he'd read to us from the pages of this Bible. That's where I learned about all the heroes of this Bible, listening to my daddy read. And then on Sunday we all went to church. Wasn't any problem to go to church in those days. Of course you didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was the one day you were going somewhere. So everybody looked forward to going to church on Sunday. It was such a routine in our little community that we made it an all-day affair. We would arrive at the church 2 and 3 hours before church time. Adults would meet out front, catch up on their socializing. Little girls would go around the back and play. Little boys would go down in the woods to play. And when it came time to come in, they'd ring a bell and we'd all come in. As a little boy, I looked forward to going to church on Sunday. I was the first one up in our home every Sunday morning trying to hurry my parents along. I wanted to get over there as soon as I could. The earlier I got there, the more time I'd have to play with all the other little boys. But it never mattered how early we got there. On Sunday always came the time I dreaded. That was the time we had to go in. Now, it wasn't because I disbelieved the preacher. I knew he was telling the truth when he talked about the heroes in that Bible because I already knew about them. My daddy had read to me about them. But as a little boy, I had it all mixed up in my mind. You see, I couldn't relate to what he was talking about. I knew those people were real people that he was talking about. Moses and Abraham and David and Solomon and Paul Peter and John and Mark and Luke and all these other characters that preacher talked about over Sunday. I knew they were real. But in my mind as a little boy, I couldn't relate to what he was talking about because to me, they were dead. They'd all been dead for hundreds of years, and I just couldn't relate to that, going to church and sitting there for 2 hours every Sunday morning listening to a preacher talk about dead folks that had been dead for hundreds of years. And it got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that chair. Besides, it was the most uncomfortable furniture in the world. There wasn't a position you could get in to go to sleep. Even if you did, the preacher preached aloud, he'd wake you up anyhow. This was during the Depression when country people didn't have any money. They couldn't buy material to build a church. They couldn't even buy any land. Somebody gave them a piece of land, about 2 acres of land, 3 acres, I believe it was, something like that. On it was an old loblolly pine forest. They cut down those old pine trees and skint the bark off of them and stacked them up in a log cabin, and they called it a church building. Some of the other logs were sent to the local sawmill and had them cut up in 1x4 strips, brought them back with a hammer and nail and nailed them together. That was the pews you had to sit on. Loblolly pine, the hardest pine wood in the world. The older it got, the harder it got. Besides that, they left a half-inch crack right down the middle. Now, when you sit on that, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up, too. That's just the way it was. So it really was like torture to have to sit in that church. But all that changed one Sunday. When I was a 12-year-old boy, an old itinerant preacher came to our church. He preached a sermon that day that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that morning. I thought it was just going to be another routine old Sunday morning. Got there about 2 hours before church time, and all the little boys took off and go down the woods to play. Had about 2 hours to play, and we heard the bell ring. Well, that meant we had to come in. Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat in church. Now, I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church or not, but I did. Mine was on the back row, just as far away from the front as I could get, mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I declare she could hear me cross my legs all the way in the back of that room. But it never mattered what kind of noise Mama heard coming from the back of that room. I can't ever remember seeing her turn her head and look back. All Mama had to do was stick that finger up and wiggle it like that. That meant a whipping when you get home. And she didn't forget. So I came in, took my seat, and was looking straight forward just like I was paying attention. But I wasn't. My mind was wandering over those hills and valleys, wondering how long it would be before that preacher would let us get out of there. I thought I was going to starve to death every Sunday before I could hear him say amen. I wasn't paying any attention to what that preacher was saying until I heard a word I'd never heard, and then another one. Suddenly it dawned on me that man wasn't talking about dead folks. He was talking about something I never heard of. So I collected my thoughts and tuned in on him. When I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. See, he was talking about a place he called hell. And the longer that man talked, the more he painted for me a picture with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He's talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. When his sermon was over, he gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle. Didn't walk around. On that day, as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my father loved so very much. I must confess, at the time, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher had literally scared it out of me. So, growing up in that little rural community, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to my father and acceptable to this God. Well, you know how time has a way of changing things. They brought in the power lines. Modernization began to set in. The little rural community began to fade away. They even tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. But basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they took me at my word and licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away and serve for a while in the army. Came back and went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. That turned out to be the most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I didn't realize how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I'd been out for a long time. But I wasn't over at that college a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if you're going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for about 2 years. And I reached a place where I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I quit. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. Got down there. I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement, from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So the first 6 years I served on a night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one time there for a solid year while working full-time on the night shift as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans. During the daytime, I was a full-time student at the seminary. At the same time, I pastored a church full-time. At the same time, I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I would find myself off duty on Saturday mornings. I had a little portable PA system I carried in my automobile. Sometimes on Saturday morning when I was off duty with the police, I'd travel around to the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New Orleans where it was not against the law to preach in the court square. Set up my PA system and preach to the passerbyers. Or find a jail somewhere where I could hold service with the prisoners. Or if not, if the weather don't permit, in no other way, just find a place where you can get out of the weather and hand out tracts. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I was privileged to start a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We took into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. These kind of things, of course, I felt were absolutely necessary at that time. Tried to occupy every moment of my time in something that I considered that was a ministry, so to speak, to me. And on July the 1st, 1978, thereabouts, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department, only I didn't officially retire. I took a leave and went into industrial security, working for 35 oil-producing companies worldwide in industrial security. Then in 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to run for or occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction, so I agreed to run. Campaign started in January of 79, went throughout the spring and summer. Primary election was scheduled for August 7th, 1979. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. It's about seven of us in the race. according to that poll, I was going to be one of the top two. That meant we would have to run it off in the general election. That meant I would have to be involved in a second campaign. A lot of people in that jurisdiction didn't take sides in the first race, but everybody would in the second. There was one particular bank in that jurisdiction that was very influential. I wanted that bank to support my campaign. I thought I had an inside track because my niece worked at that bank. So through her, I made an appointment with the president and some of the members of the board of directors, hoping to persuade them to endorse my campaign. My appointment at the bank was just 3 days before the election itself. I got up that morning to keep my appointment. I wasn't sick. It wasn't different from any of the little hot, humid day in August down home. I was slightly nauseated as a result of a long-standing sinus problem. But nothing out of the ordinary. I was very happy about the results of my poll. I thought I was about to win a great victory. Told my wife that morning, I'm going to cancel my breakfast. Going into town, keep my appointment, try to line up as much support as I can. I thought I was about to win. I wanted to win big. What I didn't know was that God, too, had set an appointment for me that morning, the very same time, at the very same bank. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. Now, if you have problems keeping an appointment on time, I know one you won't be late for. I arrived at that bank. I parked my car across the street, got out, started walking toward the bank. My niece sitting at her desk inside looked up out through the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk, went to the door to greet me. We arrived at the door about the same time, her on the inside, me on the outside. With one hand, she opened the door. The other, she reached out to greet me. As I stepped in the door, I dropped almost to my knee. She reached out and caught me. What's the matter? Okay, Howard, she said. I replied, I don't know. All of a sudden, I just lost my strength. I just gave way, just like that. I'm having trouble breathing, I told her. Something's wrong. Cancel my appointment. I'm going back home. I pulled myself together. I turned. I walked back across the street. I made it to the car, got in, and sat down. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it kicked me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire being. I never thought to cry out for help. I never thought to seek help. I was within a mile of a hospital, but all I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started up my car, and I started home. About halfway home, halfway between the bank and the house, all of a sudden, just like somebody would turn off a switch, I stopped breathing. I couldn't breathe. I was fully conscious, and I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop right in the middle of a busy U.S. highway like a wild man. I tried to tear out of my clothes. I don't know how, but somehow in the midst of all that panic, I suddenly realized that I had panicked. I then forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I believed if I could hold my emotions in check, I would be able to make it home. Started my car up. I knew I was now hemorrhaging massively, and I was growing weaker by the second. By the grace of God, I was able to make it home. No one was there. The wife was gone. The kids was gone. I struggled to get out of the car. Somehow made it inside my house and had been there only for a few moments when my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out of the house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic, just as one of the physicians pulled up in his car. He parked right in front of us. My wife jumped out and ran around, opened the passenger door, and tried to pull me out of the car. By now, I had no strength at all. I couldn't even lift my hand. When she pulled me, I just literally toppled out of the car on my face. The doctor saw this. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was in shock. See, what had happened to me that day without any warning, they later told me, there's an artery that runs through the back of the stomach. An ulcer had formed on that artery. I never had any symptoms of an ulcer, but they called it a silent ulcer. And it had eaten away the wall of that artery until it became so thin that it was like a balloon. It just reached a place. It got so thin that it couldn't stand the pressure of the heartbeat. And pop, it popped like a pin in a balloon. My doctor later told me this is what he called the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss. He said, it doesn't matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the human body. Where there's been a sudden, massive blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. What I had, they considered almost without exception to be fatal. However, they didn't know what I had at that point. I was laying on my face in the parking lot. They only knew that I was hemorrhaging massively and was in shock. They rushed me by ambulance from that clinic to the local hospital, giving me blood and drip. The local hospital was very small. Equipment was antiquated. They had a conference between themselves and decided they couldn't help me until they could pinpoint the area of the blowout. So the first thing they attempted was x-ray, try to pinpoint where the internal blowout was. My body cavity was so flooded, they were unable to pinpoint the blowout. The next step was to attempt to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was actually losing blood faster internally than they could get it out of me. My doctor realized he was rapidly losing the battle. After bringing me out of shock the third time, he told me he had to have more sophisticated equipment and more skilled technicians. And the closest place he could get it was Regional Medical Center, which was 45 miles away. So they put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all that machinery, assigned a paramedic to attend to me, allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached the hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I was unable to take the blood or the drip. It was at that point I lost sight of the physical world. 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon, August 3rd, 1979. The paramedic went forward, picked up the radio. He called the hospital. He reported the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. Approximately 13 to 14 minutes later, our ambulance pulled into the emergency ramp, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Sidney Ross, head of surgery, was standing on that ramp. As they took my body out of that ambulance, there on that ramp, he cut my chest and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me inside the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, assisted by six other physicians, worked on, over, around, and about this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross felt they were stable enough to transfer me to ICU. Just about midnight, they moved me from the emergency room to ICU, where Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. Around 6 a.m. Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. It was at this point Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He told her he had done everything humanly possible. There wasn't anything else he could do. However, there was a surgery that they could perform. But he said, in my expert opinion, he cannot survive this surgery. I want you to know this up front. No human can, whose body is in such a weakened condition, after having lost such vast amount of blood in such short period of time. But having no other way to go, they elected to try the surgery. So a little after 6 a.m. Saturday morning, they carried me down to surgery, where Dr. Ross and some of his assistants would work some 10 hours on this body, coming out sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon, August 4th, 1979. Now, Dr. Ross had met me on that ramp at 5 o'clock Friday evening. He never went to his house until after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimony to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for Dr. Ross. Every doctor that assisted him, every nurse, every orderly, every technician, every person that had any part in that long and arduous battle, it started in that ambulance at 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon, and continued to rage throughout the entire weekend as they worked desperately to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. And I thank God for their efforts. But while these marvelous medical people were working so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, and then just as hard to breathe out. Nothing was free, nothing was easy. When I left the little hospital, they did not know where the internal blowout was. And because they did not know, they would give me no painkillers. The only thing they gave me was some chemical designed to thicken the blood. They were trying to slow down the flow of the blood. But they gave me no painkillers. But I reached a state in that ambulance, a place where I could not endure that pain. No human could. It was as though I was screaming within myself with all my might for relief from that pain when the lights went out. Suddenly I crossed a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination you'll never be able to imagine what it's like to cross the veil. The Bible refers to the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Many Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. You see, the veil is not in our world. Neither is it in the world to come. It's the valley between the two. The way that each and every one of us must pass when we go from this life to the life to come, one by one, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And because it's in neither world, it has no light. Absolutely no light. I had never experienced total darkness before. I suppose that's why momentarily I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. When suddenly out of that vast darkness an object appeared. I don't know where it came from. Don't even know how I saw it. Because I saw it with no light. There's no light in the veil. And this thing was like a ribbon or a ticker tape suspended in space, slowly turning round and around right before my eyes. It was a verse of Scripture right out of this Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. I read it the first time. It turned. I read it the second time. I read it the third time. Upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me what this was. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Up until that moment, I viewed death basically as all humans view it. Intellectually, we all know that we have to die. But subconsciously, we've dealt with that. In our subconscious mind, we view death as something that does not happen to us. It happens to others. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I had put it out of my mind so far that even there in the veil, I had to read that verse of Scripture three times before it dawned on me. It's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. When we face death with that realization, it takes on a whole new perspective. See, I didn't leave home to die. I didn't want to die. I wanted to win an election. I didn't want to die. Instantly, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize Him. I came precariously close to being torpedoed by my own theology. Terrible when theology can be a dangerous thing, isn't it? You see, I grew up in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement. As you well know, some fundamentals can be far more fundamental than others. And we were probably the most fundamental of all in our little fellowship. We had some very unique rules and regulations that not even the denomination had. One of them was we prided ourselves on being positive about everything. And we just left the negative take care of itself. As a result of that, I didn't know anything about the devil. As a result of that, I didn't know anything about demons or spiritual warfare. That was totally out and far out in left field, as far as I was concerned at that time. But one thing my church had taught me, and they had taught me well, and that was to respect the authenticity and integrity of God's Word. See, I believed God's Word. That was the one thing I had going for me. I believe God's word. This Bible said, believe not every spirit, for many false spirits are going into the world, but try them. We have to try the spirits. Now, how are we going to try them? We have to have a tool, a perfect tool. The only perfect tool in existence is God's word. God's word. He has given us a perfect tool whereby we may try the spirits. Now, let's look at it this way. God is not in the business of setting precedents today. They're all set in here. If he was still setting precedents, then we wouldn't have a perfect tool. But all the precedents are in here. In other words, for every act of God, he has to have a precedent for it in his word. If it's in the book, God will do it because he changes not. He's the same today that he was yesterday, tomorrow, and forever. God changes not. So, if it's not in the book, he won't do it. It's got to be in the book. Well, the very first thing the Holy Spirit did was flood my mind with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. You remember King Hezekiah? He was the good king of Israel that didn't want to die. When God supernaturally revealed to him that he had met his appointed time to die, he cried out to God. God heard him and extended his life for 15 years. One of the places you can read about that is Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1 through 5. What the Holy Spirit was showing me was that there was a precedent in God's word for a human being to have his life extended beyond his appointed time to die. That it was in the book. But I didn't catch it. I wasn't too spiritually swift at that moment. So when I didn't move, he then flooded my mind with the knowledge of the many hundreds of supernatural acts that he had performed in the Bible. Like the 8 separate individuals listed here that he'd raised from the dead. All of these supernatural acts began to pour in like pouring water into my mind. Suddenly I caught it, even with my pea-sized brain. I realized what was happening. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. I cried out to God in a short and pointed prayer. I simply asked him to extend my life as he done, has done, Hezekiah's. Immediately upon conclusion of that short prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. Although I didn't immediately see anything, out of that vast darkness, a supernatural audible voice spoke to me. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful, how sweet, how totally captivating. If I had all the words and all the languages of all the world, I could not describe to you this most beautiful voice. So overwhelming, so compelling, even to the point of being hypnotic. My very spirit testified the speaker was God. As the voice said to me, stop, don't breathe, no more pain, peace, rest, security, all that you've ever wanted, just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I was going to do. My very best to obey. Everything was being done by willpower. I was breathing by willpower. It was going to take willpower to shut it down. As I began to muster every ounce of strength I had, when all of a sudden, as though I screamed within myself, no, what am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. I don't breathe. I'm going to die. You are not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There, beyond the veil, in the valley of the shadow of death, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. Some people say, I don't think so. Well, maybe not. I hope not. But suppose you have to fight your final battle in the veil as I had to fight mine. Will you know the counterfeit? Remember, that's what he is. He's a counterfeit. You know how difficult it is to tell counterfeit from the real, don't you? It's extremely difficult. See, when I was in the police academy and we were being trained, the Secret Service, who's charged with the responsibility of maintaining the integrity of our money, they came to train us how to detect counterfeit.
And during the course of this class, they would never, ever let us even see a counterfeit. What they wanted us to learn was the minute details of the real. They said, only when you know the real can you know the counterfeit. You have to know the real first before you can know the counterfeit. That's how difficult it is. See, I spent my life in church. I attended a denominational college and a seminary and had never heard a single sermon on the devil. Not one. Not one. No teacher, no preacher, no brother, no sister, no professor. No one ever told me how to recognize the devil and defeat him. The greatest, most final battle I would ever fight, I was least prepared for it. Least prepared for it. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. They've been there all the time. They never revealed their presence until I resisted the devil. Instantly, they took my spirit from my body. Out of darkness into light, I had crossed the veil. An old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body, but they didn't have Howard Pittman. The angels of glory had Howard Pittman on the other side. Do we have a precedent for that in God's Word? Better believe we do. It's not in the book. Don't believe it. Revelation chapter 4, where John's body was left on the Isle of Patmos. His spirit was carried into the spirit world, where he was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back, put in his body, told to write about it, and he wrote the book of Revelation. The only book in the Bible that was given to a human being in an out-of-body experience. As I crossed the veil into the spirit world, the first thing I was allowed to look at was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes like a stage play with all the characters. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. When it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world, in high, wicked, spiritual places." What that is, dearly beloved, is a description of a satanic, demonic, spiritual government, where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Did you know if you're a Christian, you're called to war? Did you know if you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war? No neutrals in this life. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you believe. Jesus has already said it. He said, "You gather with me or you scatter against me." If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. And if you're against him, you serve the devil. Oh, you said, "Don't believe the devil's real." Good. You serve him better. That's what he wants, you see. As I watched this council at work, I discovered that satanic and demonic activity is never accidental and it's never done haphazardly. It's done by design, very carefully by design. How it works is you've been searched. Your weakness is cataloged and your temper assigned expertly. And you are never alone. From that moment on, you're at war. Every day of your life, you're in war. And you will be a victim or a victor, depending on the choices that you make. Because you have the advantage. Only you don't know you have the advantage. And because you don't know it, that gives them advantage. Because the Bible said, God's people perish for one reason only. Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. One reason. That meant you have the authority. That meant you have the weapon. That meant you have the ability. That meant you have everything except the knowledge. And without the knowledge, you're going to be a victim instead of a victor. It doesn't matter how good an athlete you are. You can be the best. Play the games of the very best of your ability. The best athlete the world's ever known. But if you don't know the rules of the game, it don't matter how good you are. Your poorest opponent will beat you if he knows the rules and you don't. And that's why God's people perish for lack of knowledge. As I watched this council at work, I discovered how spiritual warfare is really conducted. I discovered how they can truly manipulate circumstances. And I also was allowed to see something else. I was allowed to see the skeleton or the outline of a master plan. A plan that's coming to fruition today. A plan that I'm now seeing the flesh come upon the bones of the skeleton that I saw. I'm seeing it all come together before my very eyes. John was given this vision also. And he reported it in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 through 9. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. If any man have an ear, let him hear, because he's going to overcome the saints. Did you hear that? And all on earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book. Is your name in the book? Is your name in the book? You've got to know it's there. It's not good enough to believe it's there. It's not good enough to know of Jesus. You've got to know him. You've got to know him. You've got to know that your name is in the book. Because this is the time the world is about to be conquered. This is the generation that will see that. Time will not permit me to go into spiritual warfare right now. A little depth in it. Some of our other meetings, if we get enough of them, we'll try to talk about some in-depth activity that's going on right now in the spiritual world. And we're seeing it manifest all around us in the physical world. The events that are occurring now before your very eyes, you can read about their master in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. For the prince of Persia is being manifest all around us right now. But we're going through. The battle that started long ago is still raging. To the conclusion of his master plan, which I was allowed to see a portion of that in the physical world. And a major portion is now being unfurled before my eyes in the physical world as I travel around this world and see. While all this was going on, I knew that my body was still alive. I was desperately in love with it. Didn't want to lose it. This old house of clay. Angels carried me into the room where the doctors was working on my body. I was allowed to look at it. Was laying on that bed. It had one machine pumping air and another pumping blood. The doctors was working desperately. Tubes were sticking in and out of the body. Technicians was running back and forth. As I looked at that body, it was nothing more than looking at an empty automobile. Doesn't matter how new the car is, how good it is, how much fuel it's got, how good the tires are, it's not going anywhere without a driver. I believe that those machines could keep that body alive, but I didn't know how long. I knew the longer I stayed away from it, the less likely that it would ever get up off that bed, because those machines couldn't make it walk, and they couldn't make it talk. That body was not going to get up off that bed on its own until the driver came back. See, the doctors were desperately trying to get me, but I knew something they didn't know. They couldn't get me. I was the other side of the veil, and flesh and blood cannot cross the veil. They might have been able to get me while I was in the veil, but not after I crossed it. They couldn't get me now because flesh and blood can't cross the veil. I knew if I came back, God was going to have to do it. So I asked the angel if that body was going to live. And they told me that nothing was going to happen to that body until God said so. Isn't it wonderful to know who really is the chief physician? Who has the final say? But you know, that didn't satisfy me. So I pressed the issue. And the angel finally told me, well, we'll take you to the Father and he will give you a disposition of that body. Well, that satisfied me at that point. But they said, first, we want you to see this place. Ah, the beauty of this place that they carried me to. Again, if I had all the words in all the world, I could never describe to you what I saw. Words I'm going to use will simply allow you to comprehend what I'm talking about. They won't adequately describe, for eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither it entered into the heart of man, what's on the other side of that veil. When we think about eternity, see, we think in pictures. And when we think about, whatever we think about, the mind's got to create a picture for us to comprehend. And the mind is flesh and blood. It hadn't crossed that veil. So when we talk about what heaven looks like, the mind's got to paint a picture of something it knows. And that's all we can do. We can't comprehend what's on the other side of that veil because our mind can't conjure up a picture. So what I was looking at, let's say it looked like a tunnel that ran right through the sky. But it was far greater than a tunnel. They didn't let me go in. The angels brought me to a place where I could see through the wall. In the center of this tunnel is a highway. Not an ordinary highway. It's a brilliant highway. Lined on either side with the most beautiful flower garden. Colors that no human eye had ever looked upon. At the furthest end of this tunnel is a brilliant light. So brilliant there's no shadow anywhere in it. Yet soft enough to look directly at. Walking on this highway at first glance was what appeared to be ordinary, normal human beings. But as I looked at them closely, it suddenly dawned on me, hey, they're not ordinary. They're super extraordinary. And I asked the angels escorting me, who are they? Well, they replied, those are God's children going home. Glory to God, I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway, but I had never perceived that as being a literal place. I always thought that figuratively speaking. But I'm here to testify to you tonight, there really is a heavenly highway where only the redeemed can walk. No foul or evil spirit permitted therein. You want to read about it in your Bible? I believe Isaiah referred to it, chapter 35, verse 8 through 10. As I watched the saints walk the highway, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelm me. They are so staggering, I promise you, in your finite condition, you can't comprehend these truths. The only way you can know they're true, God said to her. Now, I perceive these by supernatural means. They could not be perceived by natural perception. The first thing that dawned on me as I looked at those saints was, hey, they don't have any age. They're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. Comprehend that. Can't do it, can you? You never looked at anything that wasn't touched by time, have you? Even brand new, it's touched by time. In order to have age, you have to have time. If you have no time, you will have no age. There's no time in eternity. Therefore, there is no age. God don't have an age. No spirits have an age. There's no age there. There's no old, young, or middle age. There's absolutely no age in eternity. None whatsoever. Hard to comprehend, you think? You think that's hard? You ain't heard nothing yet. Well, I tell this next one. Some folks said, ooh, you sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head. What was those doctors shooting you with that day? Well, they didn't shot me with anything, but I come as a teller, not as a convincer. They said, well, if that was chiseled in stone or written in red, I wouldn't believe it. I can't testify it's chiseled in stone, but it's written in red, right there. A lot of folks won't believe it, though. It goes against tradition. The next thing that dawned on me as I looked at them, they were neither male nor female. Wow. A lot of fellows have a hard time with this one. Luke said over in chapter 20, verse 35, 36, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they're equal unto the angel. Not once, not twice, but three times in your Bible. No less a person than Jesus himself testified three times in your Bible. First place was Matthew chapter 22, verse 28 through 32. The second place was Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27. The third place was Luke chapter 20, verse 26 through 37. Jesus testified, you won't be married in heaven. No marriage in heaven. What? No amen? Why won't you be married in heaven? This Bible tells. But, you know, you can't convince people with the Bible, but especially Bible skeptics. You know what a skeptic is, don't you? That's a Bible expert. But you can look at your... If you've got a dictionary at home, an old Webster's Collegiate International, or a Bible dictionary, look up the definition of that word spirit, and you will see why there's no marriage in heaven. That all spirits are sex acts. Sex was given to the mortal body for the purpose of reproduction. Immortal spirits do not reproduce. Hence, they are sexless. The third and final truth that I learned, as I watched those saints walk the tunnel, suddenly it dawned on me, I couldn't tell what they had been in physical life. I couldn't tell if they had been white, black, red, or yellow. Immortal spirits are raceless. Just as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you will accept God's word for it, most people don't, goes against tradition. But if you will accept God's word for it, this Bible testifies that when you, as an immortal spirit, leave this old physical body, when you cross the veil, when you go into eternity, you will be ageless, you will be sexless, you will be raceless. But you will be the same unique individual there that you are here. You will know and be known, just as you know and are known. You just won't look like there what you look like here. And after all, to a lot of us, that's good news, isn't it? Did you know this Bible testifies that you're going to change appearances 3 times in the course of your existence? You didn't know that? How long has it been since you read this book? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 tells us there's a difference in the appearance of a physical body and the appearance of a spiritual body. But look at 1 Corinthians 15:44. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, it says, as well as having a spiritual, physical body, you have a spiritual body. As a spirit, you're going to have a body. Not like the psychics teach. The psychics teach that the spirit is a vapor, void of form. That's not true. The Bible says the spirit is not a vapor, void of form. It has a body. And I was allowed to look at that spiritual body. It mimics the human body. It has a head, torso, 2 arms, and 2 legs, just like this body. It just does not reflect age, sex, or race. That automatically alters your appearance, but it doesn't alter you. You will be the same you in that body that you are in this body. In fact, you've never seen you. Nobody in this room's ever seen you. For you are an immortal spirit. When you looked in the mirror today, you saw a reflection of your body, not of you. And that body you looked at today don't look like what it did 15 months ago, does it? See, time, like a sledgehammer, is working on this body down here. Just to keep it going, we've got to have doctor's office and beauty parlor. But you won't need it over there because you're not subject to time. Your third and final appearance is going to be glorified. Now, would you like to see Jesus in all 3 of those forms? In 1 chapter in your Bible? Read John chapter 20. You'll see him change forms 3 times in that chapter. Physical, spiritual, and glorified. And then read Mark 16:12. It testifies, he changed forms. Well, it's been in your Bible ever since you had one. Well, I don't suppose you got to believe that to go to heaven. I didn't want you surprised when you got there. So I arrived outside the gates of the third heaven. Third heaven is God's throne room. Ready to go in and plead my case, the angels stopped me and they said, we brought you to that tunnel to perceive 4 truths. You saw only 3. Go back and look again. They brought me back and let me look the 2nd time. This time they let me look until 50 saints had been permitted to enter the gates of the third heaven, 1 at a time. And they came back and I still was unable to perceive the 4th and final truth. What they wanted me to be aware of was the number of the saints going home. The insignificant number. And then they told me what I was looking at represented the sum total of God's harvest on the planet Earth for 1 15-minute span of time that had occurred August 3rd, 1979, from 4:45 to 5 o'clock Central Standard Time. From the time where the paramedic judged my body to be dead until the time it arrived at the hospital. In that approximate 15-minute span of time, these 50 saints had died the physical death in Christ, wherever they resided around the world. Their old body was right where they died, but they had come out and were going home. And they wasn't going home by the way of the grave. Don't you fear the grave. You'll never know the grave. That old body will know it, but you won't be in it. You'll be gone. On your way home. And you know God's got a home for you on the other side of the veil. Saved or lost, he's got a place all prepared for you. Your job, he gave you the opportunity of choosing your address. Choose wisely. And that's what you're doing here tonight, making sure your name is in the book. Making sure that your name is in that book, you see. That's very important. Because once you get in the veil, you're not going to change the address. You better have it down pat before you go. There's only 1 door leads into death, leads into the veil, and it's called death. But there's 2 doors that lead out back. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, one is a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. The other is broad and easy, and many there be that go in thereafter. Choose wisely. These 50 saints had died the physical death in Christ, and that was the sum total of his harvest on the planet Earth for one 15-minute span of time, he got 50 souls worldwide that had died in 15 minutes. And then the host of heaven testified to me in that same 15 minutes, 1,950 more humans had also died. But they went that broad and easy way. 2,000 humans had died August 3rd, 1979, worldwide from 4:45 to 5 o'clock Central Standard Time. 2,000 humans, and 50 made it to heaven out of 2,000. 50 out of 2,000 is 2.5%. 97.5 didn't make it. And every empty seat in this building tonight testifies to the authenticity of that truth. Like that. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. If your treasure is not in here, it's got to be out there. And that's where the world is. Out there. Out there. I leave that between you and God. I arrived outside, back outside the gates of the third heaven, ready to go in and plead my case the second time. Angel stopped me again. Twice I'd been there. Twice they stopped me. Angel said unto me, wait. If you go through those gates, you can't come out. You've got to stay till he brings you back. Did you know he's coming back? Did you know he's not coming alone? He's bringing his saints with him? You know what else he's bringing this time? Rod of iron. He's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. You hear that song, it'll be different the next time? You better believe it'll be different the next time. They won't spit on him anymore. And they won't pull the hair from his body anymore. Those days are over. But if I can't come out, that means my life is over. My body won't get off that bed. And you told me I could ask him. Still in love with that old piece of clay. Angel said, you can ask him. But stand outside the gate. Don't go in. Boldly I came to the gate. I began to plead my case to a God I could not see. No sound in all of heaven save the sound of my plea. When I finished, only when I finished, did he answer me. The living God. The God that made all of this answered me. I'm going to quote verbatim part of what he said. The rest I'll paraphrase. I do this because I very carefully choose my words when I quote verbatim the living God. He said in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that should speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet should die, unquote. The words that I speak here tonight, I will give an account of, not you. And the day I give an account of them, if you belong to God, you'll be a witness. I better be right. But I'm going to have to give an account of these words. The living God spoke to me. But the voice he used was nothing like the voice the devil had tried to trick me with. It wasn't sweet, it wasn't lovely, it wasn't even desirable. The voice that God spoke to me in is described in John chapter 12, verse 28, 29, as a sound of thunder. He spoke to me in thunder. As the thunderous voice of the living God came down over those gates before the words reached me, the tone of his wrath had put me on my face, had zapped every ounce of strength in my being as my God proceeded to tell me who I was, not who I thought I was. I discovered those two people were not even kin. Quote, your faith is dead. Your works are in vain. The life that you lived and offered to me as a life of Christian service is an abomination that I rejected in the prayer seat. What made you think I would accept such an offering from a Laodicean-type Christian? In fact, untold millions are living the same kind of life that you live, and they stand in danger of my everlasting wrath. Unquote, the living God. No, Lord, no, wait a minute, that's not me. He was calling me a Laodicean-type Christian. You know what a Laodicean-type Christian is? He's the hypocrite that plays church. He goes to church, and with his lips he sings, oh, how I love Jesus. That lying rascal can't wait to get out of church. Show the world who he really loves by serving the devil all week long, next meeting days right back in church singing, oh, how I love Jesus. And there's all those old world of compadres out in the world peeping through the window and saying, boy, if that's a Christian, I'm glad I'm not one. See, that's why God hates him. Because he did what the devil could not do. By playing church, he turned the world off to Jesus Christ. Hear me, saints, if you never heard anything in your life, hear this, for the sake of your soul. If you can't be a light, don't you dare be a stumbling block. Because he said, you come to me hot, you come to me cold. But don't you come to me lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. He's going to be more merciful to the ice cold sinner than he will be the hypocrite that's played church. But that's not me. That's not me. Heaven was made of brass. He wouldn't answer that. Suddenly a witness spoke. In one word, that witness convicted me. Now I know why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because the witness that got me is waiting for them. Watch out. That witness might be waiting for you. Jesus identified that witness, Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. I offer you that witness. This old tongue. You say it, but you won't unsay it. Read Matthew 12, 36. Your words are spiritual. There's power of life and death in your tongue. You can be guilty of murder using only your tongue as a weapon. Be very careful how you use it. There they were, every word I'd ever spoken, every promise I'd ever made, all of them broken. I never had a single vow intact. I had broken every vow I had made to the church. Every one of them, I had broken them. When I made them from a heart of pure gold, good intentions. But somehow, I had broken every one. Not only had I broken every vow I'd made to my church, I had broken even the most sacred vows I had made to my own family. That is me. I did that. I said that. I did that. No witness needed. Howard Pittman was doing a good job. And then came the plea. But Lord, I stood on the sidewalk. I preached to the passerbys. I went up to the jail, opened my home, and shared with others. I was there when you preached on the sidewalk. And I spoke with compassion. I was there when you opened your home and shared with others. I was there when you visited the jail. I was there when you knelt by the hospital bed. I saw your work, all of them. They were good works, my works, the works that I have ordained for my church. My people offer me those works every day, but in your case, they're in vain. You didn't do them for me. You did them for a false god. And I said in my word, I'm a jealous God. I'll have no other gods before me. It matters not how good your works are. If you do them for a false god, don't offer them to me. But Lord, I didn't do them for a false god. I did them for you. I called you Lord every day. Yes, you call me Lord every day, but you never made me Lord. What a difference. To call him Lord gives him a title. To make him Lord promotes him to ruler of life. Who is your Lord? But Lord, I did all these works in your name. I couldn't see that false god. Yes, he said, you did them in my name, but not for me. And then he named that God. Instantly, I recognized Satan's number one selling false god. The one that you should fear more than all the rest, but you won't. Like me, you love him too much. Satan's number one selling false god. S-E-L-L. Lovely old self. Because self ruled in my life, Jesus Christ had no place. It took me away. Let me gain my composure, brought me back, and let me plead the second time until I exhausted my vocabulary. Suddenly the scales fell from my eyes. Glory to God, I was blind, but now I can see. What it was they wanted me to see all the time, I was pleading for the wrong life. A life that came from dirt, it was going back to dirt. But housed within was an immortal life, a life that would never end, a life that was precious to him. The God that made all of this had before him in my person the least, smallest, insignificant creature in his entire creation. And he hurt for me. He hurt for me. Nothing mattered now. Not my life. Not even my soul. I'm ready to say amen. Had he picked me up and dropped me in the pits of hell, I could have only said amen. But when this life meant no more, he gave it back. Sent me back to do what I'm doing, touch on five quick points. I'm going to close. I have a five-point message to the church, only 3 minutes long. I had to share this lengthy testimony so that you could understand my authority to deliver this five-point message to the church. We've been faithfully trying to carry out this commission for 22 years around the world now. My commission is limited. I have a restricted commission. Your commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. My commission was that I could not ask anybody to hear this, so that's a restriction. I couldn't ask anybody to help me. That's a restriction. He placed these two restrictions on me. because he was not going to send me back to preach the gospel to the world. He sent you to preach the gospel to the world. You don't need an invitation. You can ask anybody to help you. You've been sent to the whole world. But he was going to send me back specifically to you, to his church. And he said everything that called itself a church was not necessarily his church. Therefore, I would not have the liberty of choosing my audience. He would choose them from it. All I had to do was receive every invitation that came my way, put it down, get to it when I could. If it was not from him, he would close the door before I got there. If it was from him, no man could close the door. He gave me 9 months to prepare, August of 79 to May of 80. On the 7th day of May, 1980, he said, go. Since that time, we've covered a little over 2 million miles around the world, 3 times around the globe, going faithfully trying to deliver this message to the best of our ability. Sometimes we spent our sleeping nights in airport aprons, parking lot, RV campgrounds, good people's driveway, wherever we might be able to find a place to sleep, eat, as we travel around the world. But you know, as I look back over these 22 years, I've always had a pillar of some kind. I've always had a mattress of some kind to sleep on. I know some of the places that we attended in Europe, we slept on a grass mattress, but it was a mattress nonetheless. And some of the places in Africa, the same way. But at least I didn't get rained on. I know we slept in some places that was leaking, but I could move over. I didn't have to sleep out in the open, but you see, he didn't even have a pillow for his head when he slept. And you know, nobody has ever spit in my face, and nobody has ever pulled a hair from my face, or hit me with a whip, or crowned me with thorns, or nailed me to a tree. But they did all of that to him. Who am I that I would ask him for a better road? Who am I? I haven't had to suffer any of that he has had. Point number one. This is the Laodicean church age in which we live today. For the overwhelming majority of so-called Christians, I'm sorry to report to you tonight, for just that, is so-called. They're mouth professors and not heart possessors. And unless they wake up for this shaking, he's going to spew them right out of his mouth. His promise to do that is found in your Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Point number two, your adversary, the devil, is a personal and powerful adversary whose ability the church has grossly, and I do mean grossly, underestimated. I'm going to give you one piece of evidence to consider. The church itself. Ha, ha, ha. Let's take what the world considers the average modern church fellowship, stick it out there like a sore thumb, and let the unchurched world look at it. You know what they see? A wet noodle, reflecting no power, no compassion, in most cases, no love. Well, let's put the entire church body together. Stick it out there and let the unchurched world look at it. You know what they see? A fractured, broken, divided body, cut in over 100 separate pieces, with many of its members spending most of their time vilifying another member, allowing the devil freedom to roam within the church. As a born-again believer, you're to give no place in your life to the devil. No fear, no love. Meet him on the field of battle and defeat him. Point number three. If you're ever going to experience any of God's miraculous power through your personal life, you're going to have to live it. You're going to have to walk it, not just talk it. When the folks down where you live, eat, sleep, socialize, when the people who know your private life and can believe the words of your mouth when you testify for Jesus, then you can call upon his name and expect to hear from him. Point number four. Jesus said in Matthew 24, just before his second return to planet Earth, conditions on earth would once again mimic the conditions of Noah's day. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, in Noah's day, every thought of the imagination of man's heart was continually evil. Basically, man had but two priorities, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure. Right where we find ourselves today, keep your eye upon the eastern sky. Your redemption draweth nigh. It's close, oh, so very close. That brings us to point number five, the end. This is what it's all about. Were it not for point number five, I wouldn't be here. Because of point number five, this old body is not resting on top of a red clay hill in southwestern Mississippi. Because of point number five, it's standing here, Lake Hamilton Bible Camp tonight.
point number five, they're all wrapped up in this. He's recruiting an army, and I'm one of his recruiting sergeants. He's going to shake this world one more time. He said in Ephesians chapter 5, I will have me a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, or without blemish. We look about us now. Doesn't matter how much fanaticism we see on the part of the individual Christians, we still see the old spots, the blemishes, and the wrinkles. But not for long. That's what I'm here to testify to you tonight. The next major move of the Holy Spirit, he's going to clean up his little church. How is it going to happen? Why, Matthew told us when he was quoting John the Baptist. Matthew quoted John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. When he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Little church, we've had the water. Little church, we've had the Holy Ghost. Get ready, little church. Yonder comes the fire. The third and final baptism with which he's going to clean up his little church. Just a teeny little problem with a few of us in the church. It's going to take a blowtorch. It's going to have to scorch us up one side and down the other to make us turn loose this world. But if you think God can shake this world with carnal-minded Christians, I invite you to read the book one more time. But this time, read all of it. I didn't mean to hurt anyone, to belittle anyone, to insult anyone. This is a hard message. A message you can hear from no man. You've got to hear it from God's announcer only. And no man announces for God. He didn't send me back from the grave to announce this. He sent me back to confirm it. To him that hath an ear to hear what his announcer, the Spirit, is saying. If you've heard the Spirit, perhaps you've heard me. If not, you'll go away from here tonight and say, what in the world was that old man talking about? Would you stand up a moment before we close? Now, my friends, do you know for sure your name is in that book? Do you know my Jesus? Not know of him, but know him. Know him as a friend, as a Savior, and most of all, as a Lord. Do you know him? If there's any doubt in your heart today, listen to this invitation and listen to the implications of those that reject it. Quoting Jesus verbatim, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Unquote. Will you confess him before men? Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you want to confess him before men, lift your hand right where you are and let me see. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. We're going to say a double-barrel prayer. Many people have lifted their hands to confess him before men, unashamed of him in this adulterous and sinful generation. I want you to know words. There's no magic in a group repeating prayer. We don't need magic. We got the blood of the Lamb. Beats any magic the world has ever known. That's all we need. But words are spiritual, and they are powerful. They are powerful. Hear me? And these words, we're going to say a double-barrel prayer. We're going to say the sinner's prayer, and we're going to say a prayer of rededication. So everybody, forget about the neighbor next to you, in front of you, behind you. Just think you're all alone in your prayer closet. You're on the hotline to your Father. Repeat after me. Father, we thank you for your word. In which you said to us, that if we would believe in our heart, if we would confess with our mouth, if we would repent with our life, you would save our soul. Now, Father, this night, I do believe in my heart. With my mouth, I now confess you publicly. With my mind, I trust you for strength. So that I can repent with my life. Therefore, I stand on your word. According to that same word, I now receive this salvation. I accept your forgiveness. And I thank you for saving my soul. Now, Father, I know that some of us in this building had tried to play a game with you by trying to hide from you a portion of our private life, wherein we only called you Lord and did not make you Lord. For this failing, I publicly repent tonight. I invite you in my life to be the Lord of all my life. Every day of my life. Give me wisdom to detect the enemy and grace to defeat him. Because you said it in your word. I believe it in my heart. And for this reason, I now make these commitments public, trusting you for strength, for wisdom, for grace, to ever be able to keep them. Therefore, I pledge them in your precious name. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.